Our speaker this morning requires no introduction to most of this audience. He has been with us on several occasions, and we have always appreciated his message. He is a man of wide experience in both church and civic affairs. At the present time, he is a member of our Board of Trustees and also a member of the Council of the Twelve. We are happy to have Brother Spencer W. Kimball speak to us this morning.
As I saw this large audience gather this morning, there came over me a feeling such as I have had a few times, an overpowering feeling, prayer, that I might be able to say something that would be helpful to this large, splendid audience. And so I followed the prayer carefully, and I pray that it may be fulfilled. It's a glorious privilege, my young brothers and sisters, to be attending this, the greatest university in all the world. There is no other university that can compare with it. There are those who, large universities, with greater enrollment, larger faculty, who teach the mind, but here this institution is so designed as to teach the mind and the heart, the spirit, to develop it. Here you have the privilege not only of following the regular academic subjects, but to help yourselves to become gods, to exalt yourselves. And it's a glorious privilege. This institution has no justification for its existence unless it builds character, creates and develops faith, and makes men and women of strength and courage, fortitude, of service, men and women who will become stalwarts in the kingdom and bear witness of the restoration and the divinity of this gospel. It is not justified on an academic basis only, for all of your folks pay taxes to support state institutions to which you are all eligible. This institution has been built, has been organized by a prophet of God for a very specific purpose. I was in Mexico City a month or so ago, and while I was in the mission home, there came into the doors a Mexican member, about 35, 40 years of age, I guess. His overalls were very common ones. His huaraches were hardly covered his feet. And after he had talked to the president of the mission a little while, the president said, would you like to meet this brother, Elder Kimball? And as I came to this man to shake his hand, he showed me a tithing receipt. He had come 40 miles to pay his tithes. There were just a few pesos, which would be about one-ninth as many dollars, but he'd made a considerable sacrifice to come and pay his tithing. It's part of that man's tithing that builds these buildings, pays these instructors, and gives to you this great opportunity. When I went to settle my tithing just before the end of the year, a father and his little son were just ahead of me. And I saw them go into the bishop's office. I saw the boy fondling a 50-cent piece in his hand for a few minutes while he was waiting his turn. And the little boy went in and came out with a tithing receipt for 50 cents. Part of that 50 cents will go to help educate you young people. You've all heard the story Brother Colley has told, I'm sure, of these Maori woman who lived so far away from headquarters that visitors came very seldom, and she seldom saw the elders. And when this young elder colleague came, she was blind. She wouldn't shake his hand. She says, "No, wait a minute. Don't know that I can give all the details, but this is the way I remember it. Wait a minute." She wasn't ready to shake hands. And then she felt her way to the edge of the house. And then she got on her knees and felt so many spaces to a certain point. And then she dug down in the earth and pulled out a can in which there were many coins. She says, "Here is my tithing. Now I want to shake hands with you." Part of the coins that were in that tin can came to Salt Lake City, were re-diverted to Provo, and have helped to pay the costs of your education. Again, I repeat, there is no justification for the Brigham Young University to exist unless you young people are growing spiritually as well as mentally to become the leaders of the church tomorrow, to be its prophets, seers, and revelators, to be its general board of relief society, and to be the fathers and mothers of an oncoming righteous generation. Sister Kimball and I spent our holidays this year down in Mayaland. We used some of our hard-earned savings of the long years ago when I was making money. And spent 2 weeks down there climbing the old pyramids and the ruins of an ancient civilization. And constantly, as we climbed those steps, went into those passageways, and looked out over that vast area, the thought continued to come back to me, why aren't they still building temples and magnificent structures? We went into some of the little Mayan homes today, little oblong thing with little house with no corners, rounding on the edges, a little longer than it was wide, dirt floors, just little sticks filled with mud, and with a thatched roof made from the grasses that grow in those in that forest. And I wondered, why do they grovel in the earth today when the time was when they had their observatories and looked into the heavens? And then, of course, the answer comes back with great force. It's because they forgot the purpose of life. They forgot the thing that they came to the earth for, and they dwelt in the earth and lived an earthy life. And the time came when God would not tolerate it longer, and he permitted them to be decimated and destroyed. In 1937, Sister Kimball and I had another fine trip. We've always enjoyed traveling. We went to Europe. Among the most interesting things we saw in Europe was the city of Pompeii. When I was still a boy, in my early teens, I happened to fall heir to the book The Last Days of Pompeii. It intrigued me. I read it many times. And so when we crossed the border of France into Italy, one of my most interesting anticipations was Pompeii. So after spending some days among the ruins of Rome, we went down to Naples and then down to Vesuvius. We went as high as we could go in a taxi, and then we climbed the rest of the way, and we stood in the actual crater, and within 3 or 4 feet of our feet was a boiling mass. We could feel its fiery breath. We could see its rich color. Vesuvius was still erupting. And then we remembered that back, I think it was in 72 AD, when the Lord permitted it to blow its top, literally and figuratively. This city of Pompeii was, as we came to know by first-hand experience, was a city of the world. The great men and the wealthy, the socialites, came from Rome to Pompeii. It's on the coast, the Mediterranean, and there they spent their money in lavish and riotous living. We went through the city of Pompeii, which now has been unearthed and has been the material has been moved and carted away. The stone roads show the marks of chariot wheels. The roads are a little bit below the sidewalks, and you could see where the hubs of the chariots had worn the corners of the rocks at the corners of the blocks. We went into their bakeries where the food was prepared. We went into their homes where they lived. We went into their theaters and into their baths. And we went into their, at least I did, into this empty building, their houses of prostitution, locked with a padlock and with a sign on it in Italian, "For men only. The women are not permitted." And in this building, I saw in rich color, still preserved for nearly 2,000 years, on the walls, the picture of every vice that could be performed by human beings. Every vicious thing that has been accumulated since Cain began his evil ways. And then I came to realize why Pompeii was destroyed. There came a time when it just had to be destroyed. And so Vesuvius, this high mountain, not, I suppose, farther from the city than this mountain is above me, I can see. And it blew out. And the ashes went into the sky for miles and miles, millions of tons of them. The lava flowed down the edge of that conical structure and pushed before it the vineyards and the orchards and the homes. It burned the animals, destroyed everything in its wake, and some little cities were just completely burned out of existence. But Pompeii wasn't. It was a little too far for the lava to destroy it. But the cinders and the ashes went into the air and then gradually settled. The people in these buildings were choked to death. They were not burned. Their bodies were found clasping each other in deadly embrace. Cats and dogs were found in the buildings. They were found as they died. They were covered literally, inch by inch, with ashes, so that when they began to clear the debris, they moved out the ashes and everything was as it was. There had been no fire in many cases, though many of the roofs had been burned off. And then I came to realize why Vesuvius was destroyed. I think Vesuvius must have been much in the same position that Sodom had been long before it, Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course. You remember that Lot and Abraham were there, and there was the threat of destruction of Sodom because of its wickedness. And then Abraham said to his heavenly father, "But you surely wouldn't destroy the righteous with the wicked." He said, "If there were only 50, wouldn't you save the city?" And the messenger said, "Yes, if you can find 50 righteous in this city, it will be saved." I suppose the doubts came in Abraham's mind because he said again, "Well, suppose that you weren't quite 50. And then the messenger said, "Well, if there were 5 less than 50, we'd still save the city for the righteous sake." And then he came down to 40, 30, 20, 10. And then destruction came. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. And Abraham looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Why was Sodom destroyed? Why was Gomorrah destroyed? How could it be so completely destroyed? It was an atomic bomb, wasn't it? Something like it. For fire came down from heaven. Perhaps it may have been somewhat the same kind of a combustion that was permitted to destroy these cities. No one knows where they were now. They can't even find any ruins of the cities. We saw in Mexico City the other day a structure south of the city which archaeologists claim 2,000 years before Christ it was built, undoubtedly by the Jaredites. It's still standing. The altar is still on its top. And volcanoes have erupted around it. And lava has flowed around it. But it's still standing. But Sodom and Gomorrah, so far as they know, there isn't a brick left. It was totally destroyed. Well, maybe it was an atomic bomb or something akin. Why was it destroyed? Because of the wickedness of the people. They had forgotten why they came into the world. They thought they came into the world to just have a good time and to yield to every urge and appetite. And to that extent, I mean, they did it. And then they lost their lives. Go back to the beginning of the world and you'll find it's always been the same. You remember when Daniel, with all the others of his kinsmen, were taken captive and went over to Babylon? And Daniel was so wise because he was so clean and because he was so close to his heavenly Father and he received revelations from the Father. You remember when Belshazzar had called and said to bring forth the golden vessels, and 1,000 of his lords and their wives and those that weren't their wives sat in these great courts in this marvelous city that was indestructible, they thought. And he called for these golden vessels that were stolen out of the house of God and had been consecrated for sacred purposes. And they drank wine in these vessels, and adultery and drunkenness and debauchery was the order. And while they were in this state, here upon the wall, he could see a hand, fingers of a hand, and he saw some writing on it. And then he offered to his astrologers and soothsayers any price almost if they could tell what it was. It was such an unusual thing for him. But even though they were promised to be draped in scarlet, to have gold chains about their neck, and to be the third in importance in the kingdom, none of them could decipher it. But Daniel was suggested by the queen, and he came, and he told them what it was. The first line said, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. The next line, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. The third, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And Babylon is no more. Why? Because of unrighteousness. Because of unrighteousness. Now, we could go on for hours and tell the stories of Jerusalem with its temple destroyed time after time, of Rome, where we spent interesting days going through arches, going through the Colosseum, the underground passages, the catacombs, the great mansions, the bathhouses in which the Romans found their fate in debauchery. We could go back to Nineveh. We could go to many, many places, the Jaredites and the Nephites. And we'd follow them through, and every time, brothers and sisters, you would find that there's one path that leads to destruction. It's the path of yielding to temptations, to desire, to the flesh. And there's only one path that can keep one from that, and that's a straight and narrow path which few will find, but which leads us to exaltation. As I read the Book of Mormon, I find when Alma was talking to his son Shiblon that he recognized the great sin that is dominant and almost universal. He said to his son Shiblon, "Know ye not, my son, that these things," he was speaking of sexual impurity, "these things are an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Yea, the most abominable above all the sins, save it be the shedding of innocent blood or the denying the Holy Ghost." The most abominable. "And now, my son, I would to God that ye had not been guilty of these crimes. I would not dwell upon your crimes to harrow up your soul if it were not for your good. But behold, ye cannot hide your crimes from God. And except ye repent, they will stand as a testimony against you at the last day. Now, my son, I would that ye should repent and forsake your sins, and go no more after the lusts of your eyes. Except you do this, ye can in no wise inherit the kingdom of God." And then you remember in those last hectic days, desperate days, when Mormon could see the handwriting on the wall also, he said to Moroni, "And notwithstanding this great abomination of the Lamanites, in which they were guilty of killing, war killings, cannibalism, which they fed the actual flesh of the fathers to the mothers and the children. In spite of all that," he says, "and notwithstanding this great abomination, it doth not exceed that of our people in Morientum. For behold, many of the daughters of the Lamanites have been taken prisoners. And after depriving them of that which was most dear and precious above all things, which is chastity and virtue. And after they would have done this thing, they did murder them in a most cruel manner, torturing their bodies even unto death. And after they had done this, they devoured the flesh like unto wild beasts because of the hardness of their hearts, and they did it for a token of bravery. What is the most greatest, most abominable sin in the world that affects most people? It's the sin of adultery. Depriving them of that which was the most dear and precious thing above all things, chastity and virtue." In 1951, the world has gone a long ways from that doctrine. The lack of virtue, unchastity, sexual impurity has come to be the order of the day. High school girls and high school boys are falling prey to this insidious thing which can keep them from getting to going to their Heavenly Father. I know this to be true. I'm not talking about something, my young brothers and sisters, of which I do not know. I interview hundreds of missionaries and other young people. I suppose the general authorities of this church perhaps have a better insight into the actual moral conditions of this church than any other group of people, perhaps, in general at least, because of our close association. Now I know what I'm talking about. Unchastity is the great demon of the 1950s. Avoid it as you would, as you would everything that is bad. On Sinai, God came. He wrote on these tablets, and he said, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery." In one breath. "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery." And the second is not far behind the first. It's pretty important, very important, that we understand these things and know the seriousness of it. I had a young couple come to me not too long ago. They wanted to be married in the temple. They had been for 6 months prior to this time unchaste. From the day of their engagement, unchaste. And when it was brought to their attention, you'll hardly believe this, but they said, well, that isn't so very wrong, is it, Brother Kimball? That isn't so very wrong. That isn't so very wrong, is it, Brother Kimball? My goodness. Is it possible that any Latter-day Saint boy and girl can arrive at marriageable age and not know that this sin is the most abominable, next to the shedding of innocent blood and the denying of the Holy Ghost, which few of us can do? How do we get that way? How do we get that way? I think there are a lot of things that lead us to that destructive situation. And I'm going to tell you some of them that I think. First thing, we get careless. The gospel isn't quite so important to us. We don't attend our meetings. We let our schoolwork or our social life or our business professions, we let those things come in and kind of crowd out the importance of the gospel until finally we don't feel it quite so keenly. We're not so enthusiastic. It's still all right. And then there's some other things that come along. And one of the things that I think is very, very bad is the immodesty that we are developing and have developed over a period of time. Immodesty. Today, the young women, the young men, know everything. We didn't know that 40 years ago. They know everything. They can talk about sex like they could talk about the ABCs. And so a spirit of immodesty has grown up until nothing is sacred. Nothing is sacred. I think contributing to this thing, or probably the product of it, is the dress. I know I'm not going to be popular when I say this, but I am sure that the immodest dresses that are worn by our young women and our mothers contribute in some degree to the immorality of this age. I wonder if our young sisters realize the temptation they're just flaunting to young men when they leave their bodies uncovered. I wonder if they do. I don't think you do. Or they do. I notice frequently where I go the very tight-fitting sweaters. Body-revealing, form-fitting sweaters. I think sweaters can be worn, but they don't need to be worn to emphasize the form of the girl who wears them. I see young women on the streets wearing shorts. There is no place for women to ever wear shorts unless it's in their own rooms of their own home. No shorts. It's immodest. President George Albert Smith, your prophet, has mentioned this many times recently. And he said to his brethren, when you go out into the stakes, preach modesty, brethren. We're going to great lengths. Preach modesty. And so I'm preaching modesty. I see in the papers constantly things that hurt my feelings. These contests, these queen contests, abominable. Here's one. I'm just reading a line. Judging of contestants was based on personality, appearance in an evening gown, appearance in a bathing suit, and talent. Now let me say a word about the first there, the appearance in an evening gown. Evening gowns can be the most beautiful things in the world. And if they clothe the body of a sister, long and draped, beautiful they can be. But the Lord never did intend that they should be backless or topless. Now I want to tell you it's a sin. I want to tell you that the prophet of the Lord, I can see it isn't going very well with you. It still is true. And I call it to your attention as the instruction from your prophet, George Albert Smith. There is no reason why any woman needs to wear a gown because it's the style. We can create a style of our own. And anyway, I know women who have worn evening gowns for 30 years and have never yet worn an immodest one, and they have purchased them from stores. And any store in this area or any other area will put in stock the dresses that you demand. I went to a function, a university function once. I believe it was in the back part of this room. 2/3 of all the young women who came to that dance, 7 years ago it wasn't any of you, they've all graduated since then, came with strapless gowns or with strap gowns, and the one is just about as bad as the other, and they're an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And I don't know what our mothers are thinking about, who will let their little 15, 16, 17, 18, 19-year-old girls wear gowns that are immodest. I repeat again, you don't know how much temptation you're just throwing before the boy. Now, a woman is the most beautiful when her body is clothed and with her face adorned with her lovely hair, properly taken care of. Then she's at her best, and men will love you for it. And men are not going to love you more because your necks are bare, girls. They'll love you more when you are properly dressed. Of course, if he's a vicious man, he would like you to be dressed only partially. Now, I've just one or two more quotes here. 10 finalists in the Miss Utah of 1951 contest Wednesday night will make their last talent and beauty parade before the eyes of judges and crowds at the Utah State Fair. Just how good a figure does Miss So-and-so have? That's a question that may be settled without difficulty Wednesday night. The Utah girl will appear in the Miss America pageant opening preliminary contest dressed in a bathing suit. Why does a girl dress in a bathing suit in a contest? There's only one reason. Only two reasons. Because she wants to, perhaps. She's willing to sell most anything for popularity and to get a crown, to be a queen. And then there are millions, not here, thousands of eyes of men who want to see that body too. And so they dress in a very, very skimp bathing suit. Here's another one. She has shown the judges how she looks in a bathing suit. Think of that. Latter-day Saint girls showing judges, showing men, showing the world how they look in a bathing suit. It's abominable. It's abominable. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to read to you just a line or two from a brother who felt just as I do, just as your prophet feels. He went to one of the games in Logan on the university, and he said it was a demonstration of baton twirling. Immediately, the atmosphere changed. 3 girls in glittering drum majorette costumes marched onto the playing field. The costumes were of the briefest, leaving the 3 girls nude from the hips down and with tight, form-revealing underclothes surmounted by equally tight and form-revealing tailcoats covering their torsos. In these garbs, patterned after burlesque show costumes, they strutted onto the field, and there in the glare of the afternoon sun, they gyrated and pirouetted in the eyes of a huge crowd of spectators. I'm sure that the baton twirling of the girls calls for considerable skill, but I am at a loss to see any relationship between it and the exhibitionism that went along with it. The wolf whistles, the other exclamations which rose from the student bleachers on the east side of the stadium where both cheering sections were seated, were not a tribute to artistic skill. I sat in the public bleachers on the west side, and the experience was acutely embarrassing to me. I'm sure that these girls are virtuous, sincere, and wholesome, but I cannot think they would have been either pleased nor flattered by the snickers, the suggestive exclamations, and the lewd comments which filled the air around me as they put on their act. You don't have to do what they do in the regular schools. In the BYU, you don't need to have girls partly dressed to put on an act. You don't have to. Don't have to do anything you don't want to do. I read this, just a line, from Seattle, September 13th. A scholarly research job at the University of Washington was called off Wednesday because parents objected to the photographing of their daughters in the nude. Thank God for some good Gentile people in Seattle. Scholarly research jobs. My, to what extent have we gone? how low we go to do scholarly work. Now another thing, one other phase of this. Here I have just clipped a picture from the Deseret News. This lovely bride of the mid-autumnal social season will be so-and-so. Stately rites in the Salt Lake Temple will be performed for this prominent couple on October such. Mr. So-and-so has recently fulfilled an LDS mission in Czechoslovakia. When you see the picture, you'd know what I'm talking about, and it appeared in the newspaper, and why any Latter-day Saint girl or woman would permit her undressed body to be published to 100,000 observers. I can't understand it. The only thing I can think of is they just haven't thought about it. Here's another one. This one is a Gentile girl. But here's another girl just from this last 2 weeks ago paper. This marriage ceremonies will be solemnized such and such a date in the Salt Lake Temple, uniting Miss So-and-so and Mr. So-and-so in the Salt Lake Temple. Undressed bodies. Here's another one in the Logan Temple. I've said enough about that. But I'm positive, brothers and sisters, that the gowns that we wear or do not wear can be a tremendous factor in the gradual breakdown of our feeling of virtue, our desire for virtue and modesty. I'm sure of it. I give it to you not only as my word, but that of your living prophet. Now, sometimes we get a little careless and we think it doesn't do very much harm to go into a tavern. Keep away from the taverns. They're hell holes. Don't ever let yourself be found, and don't ever take the first drink of beer. You know what happens. One takes one smoke, one takes one glass of beer, and it's only step by step, and drunkenness, drinking, and a great many of our problems arise out of the drinking. Now, I know this to be a fact, brothers and sisters. I want to read to you one more scripture here. In the 59th section, I'm sure you've read it many times, but it has one thought in it I would like to leave with you, and that is thou shalt... He's reiterating the Ten Commandments here in the 59th section through the prophet Joseph Smith. Wherefore I give unto you a commandment, saying thus, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy might, heart, and with all thy might, mind, and strength, and in the name of Jesus Christ thou shalt serve him. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Thou shalt not steal. Thou neither commit adultery, nor kill, nor do anything like unto it. What is there that's like unto adultery, and yet is not adultery? Here is your other vestibule. Here is the other doorway, and it's the most vicious doorway, and that is this familiarity. Familiarity of boys and girls in their courtship. Thou shalt not commit adultery, nor do anything like unto it. What is there like unto it? This petting, if I may use that term, is mental adultery. Jesus gave it to us clearly. He said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, the new law, the high law, I say unto you, Jesus said, whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Mental adultery. Mental adultery. Now you sisters, your boyfriends will not respect you. Neither will they love you. Of course, they'll fondle you if you let them. Some of them will. But they won't love you for it. And they won't respect you for it. Can't you distinguish between love on the one hand and flesh on the other? Satisfying desires? Don't you let them touch you. And you give your life in protecting yourself before you let an experience of this kind come into your life. And he says, whosoever looketh upon a man to lust after him has committed adultery with him already in his inner heart. Paraphrasing it. Fits both of us. Now, our Latter-day Saint boys and girls are the finest in the world. There is no group anywhere from ocean to ocean that can even compare with them. and yet we're not good enough. There are too many misfortunes. There are too many who have lost themselves. I think practically every boy and girl grows up with a desire to be righteous. I think they're fundamentally good. But the devil knows how to destroy us. He knows that he can't tempt you to commit adultery immediately, but he knows that if he can get you full of liquor, or if he can get you into this necking, petting program, this unwarranted, this vicious, this abominable practice that is so common among our boys and girls, he knows that you do have a limit to your strength. And he knows if he can get you to do it long enough, he can get you to sit in your car late enough after the dance, if he can get you to park long enough at the end of this lane, he knows, because he's thousands of years of experience, he knows that the best girl and the best boy will finally succumb and will fall. Most of the professional prostitutes didn't start that way. They started by having slipped. And then having slipped, they lost themselves. Brothers and sisters, the Lord bless you. This is important. This is hard to talk about. I would much prefer talking about something else. But when bishops come to me and say that 8 boys and girls recently in one ward, 12 in another one, have been revealed. When I interview the missionaries and find that they've had misfortunes, and I say to them, what can we do? What can the church do to avoid these? What can we do to protect the next generation? These younger ones that are coming on, tell me. And invariably this boy or girl will say, Brother Kimball, it isn't talked frankly enough in our church services. We hear the negative all the time and seldom hear the positive and the warning. Now, before I close, I should say the Lord has given us a great promise. This is a gospel of repentance. It's a gospel of forgiveness, but it doesn't come easy. When one has gone down this wide lane to evil, he has to come back up the lane, and it's a hard, hard pull. But if one will fast enough and pray enough and serve enough and weep enough, they can come back. And the gates are still open to them, many of the gates. But they will never be quite where they would have been if they had not slipped off. Now the Lord bless you, brothers and sisters. You can help others. Most of you, I'm sure, are clean and sweet and have only one ideal, and that is virtue and cleanliness and service and gratitude and prayerfulness and worshipfulness. I'm sure of that. But maybe you can help others. You meet in social groups. You're in little crowds here and there. In your own family, your younger brothers and sisters. You can help them. When you've saved a soul, you've done the greatest service in all the world. God bless you, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.